So page 560, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from the trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.
Great. Well, let's pray again. Loving Father, we ask now for the power of your Spirit to be at work, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of your word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we're thinking about prayer this weekend, and my burden in these talks is not just us praying more. I mean, we definitely want to pray more, but really how we can pray better. It's very interesting. When you look at Jesus' teaching on prayer, it's almost wholly focused on how we pray, not so much on how much we pray. Now, just to say, don't misunderstand me, I think we need to pray a lot. And scripture says pray always on all occasions. So we absolutely need to push the boat out on that. And we could maybe pick up on that in the Q&A later on in the weekend. But in this teaching, I want us to focus on how we pray, how we talk to God. You see, Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, he focuses on the how to talk to the God of the universe. So do you want to pick up the booklet? And you've got a handout in the booklet. You can see the outline of the teaching. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't babble like pagans. And then he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. He's teaching us how to pray, isn't he? So Jesus focuses on the way we come to God, how we talk to God. We need to, we need to pray loads, but let's not babble. Let's not gabble. Let's not jabber, twitter and prattle. But let's speak in weighty, worthy, worship-driven ways that are shaped by God's words, ways that honour a holy God. Let's speak in honest, heartfelt, direct, straightforward ways that actually say something. So hopefully this weekend we're going to learn to pray. And as I said, I'm learning this myself. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go to the Book of Psalms. Book of Psalms is a great place to learn to pray. It is the church's prayer book. The title Psalms actually means praises. And it's what believers have been using to pray for thousands of years. So I reckon we've got something to learn here. And what the Psalms do is they give us a language for prayer. A language that we can use in every situation, with every kind of emotional background, with every kind of need. And so there are principles here that can engage our hearts and get us on our knees. Now, just in case you're not familiar with the Book of Psalms, it's a collection of 150 songs, prayers and bits of wisdom teaching. It's divided into five books, and we'll come back to that as we go through the teaching. These five books of the Psalms mirror the law of God. The five books of the law of God. And so we can think of the Book of Psalms as a kind of sung covenant keeping, sung discipleship, a sung experience of God's people as they walk in God's ways. They are the sung story of Israel and the story of their kings. Loads of David Psalms, King David Psalms through the Psalms. And as you go through the Psalms, you see it's very mixed. There's faithfulness and mess. There's obedience and plenty of sin. There's praise and there's confession. There's joy and there's lament. There's hope and there's suffering. It's very mixed, very honest, very real, very sad, very happy, very hopeful, very desperate. Now, this weekend, we're going to take four Psalms and see what they teach us about prayer. And we're going to look at four different kinds of prayer. We're going to look at confession, petition, lament, and thanksgiving. Now, these categories, they kind of bleed into one another. So the Psalms aren't watertight. It's not like they only do this that kind of prayer. But there's a kind of there's a basic focus in each one of these Psalms. And we're going to start this morning with confession from Psalm 32. And that is a good place to start because confession is the ground zero of the Christian life. In Psalm 32, King David is talking about an experience that he had of confessing his sin. Notice it's not an actual confession itself, but it's a description of how confession worked in his life. And so we're going to see here how confession prayer is not something to run from, but something to run to. It's not something to avoid, but something to move into. And we're going to look at this under four headings. You can see on the outline, blessedness for the forgiven, healing for the soul, coming into safety and learning the lesson. Okay, so let's start with verses 1 to 2. The blessedness of the forgiven. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. So Psalm 32 starts with this famous Bible word, blessed. The word in Hebrew is the word asher, and when it's translated into Greek in the New Testament, it's the word makarios. It's a complicated word. It kind of means favoured, fortunate, privileged. It also has a sense of happy. Some people don't like the word, don't like happy language. They find it too trite. But really, that's the same with any word we use in our kind of Christian lexicon, love or faith. They can be treated in trite, superficial ways. But basically, what this word is talking about is the blessed, fortunate, favoured, happy life. Now, notice that the psalm starts with this joy, this favour, this blessedness, and it ends with it as well. Verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. In other words, this prayer is bookended by blessedness, happiness, joy. And that's good, isn't it? Because you want to be happy, don't you? You want to be happy. Everyone wants a happy life. But how do we find that? How do we get that happy life? Well, the basic grounds of happiness and blessedness here are surprising. Because it's actually all about the forgiveness of sin, not the faithfulness of your life or your performance or anything you've achieved. Blessedness here comes not to the law keeper, but to the law breaker. That's surprising, isn't it? Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, literally lifted, the one whose burden has been taken off their back. Blessed is the one whose sins are covered, whose sin the Lord does not count against them. In other words, these sins, they are hidden, literally. They're taken out of sight and put away. And notice the repetition, blessed, blessed. Here we've got double happiness, not just happiness this morning. Double happiness, double joy, double delight. Now, if you read the book of Psalms, you will remember that the whole Psalter, this book of 150 songs, starts with this word, blessed. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. In other words, the Psalms start with this hope, the hope of a righteous king who will love God's law. A king who won't walk in step with the wicked, who won't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers. The hope of a great, righteous, law-loving king who's going to lead the people in righteousness. Blessedness, brilliant. But then you start to read through the Psalms and the king ain't that kind of a king. Yeah, he loves God, but he's very mixed. He's a sinner. And so unfortunately, this king does at times step in line with the wicked. And so you get to Psalm 25 and he confesses, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. The king is meant to be a great example, but as he lives his life, it's clear he doesn't live up to God's law. He's not a perfect king, but a sinner king. Now, isn't that just like you and me? That's what we're like, isn't it? We hope for great things. We want to see big changes in ourselves. And then we start to follow Jesus and we find ourselves falling short. We're not what we want to be or should be. And we feel guilty and embarrassed and ashamed and we feel a bit of a mess. And that's why Psalm 32 is so important. You see, Psalm 32 verse 1 is the first time that the word blessed is used since Psalm 1 verse 1. And so this psalm, it helps us to read Psalm 1 properly. Sin is real. We can't live in the way we need to. We don't live pristine lives. And so the only way forward is through the mercy of God. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. We need this forgiveness. We need this covering. Basically, what the New Testament calls justification. And in fact, the Apostle Paul quotes these very verses in the New Testament when he talks about justification. Justification is this idea that we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus. And that is the only way we can be acceptable before God. And what this shows us is that doctrine, that teaching about justification, is being revealed in the Old Testament. It isn't the case in the Old Testament, everyone's saved by their works and suddenly Jesus turns up and, hey, we're saved by grace now. It's always been by grace. So this relationship with God is a gift. It's not an achievement. And this is the only way in which we find blessedness. Now, if all of this is just very obvious to you, you know, you're a very well-taught Christian. You know your Bible. Don't be bored by your blessedness. Don't let this be too obvious for you. Beginning of January, I got sent for an urgent skin cancer referral. You know when you get an appointment within a week that the doctor's worried about you, and they were worried that I had a melanoma on my head. And so I then had to go for a test. Whatever, they looked at it and they said, well, probably isn't a melanoma. And so I had this off this week. And it will go to for a biopsy. Now, when I got that result, you know, probably isn't that. No, I don't definitely know that. How do you think I felt? Grateful. Grateful. It probably isn't a melanoma on my head. But do you know what? You and I are not facing potential melanomas as the worst thing in our lives. Our problem is we're facing wrath. We're naturally heading towards eternal darkness. We're naturally given over to covenant curses, eternal death, a fiery lake, and destruction. But in Psalm 32, there's a gospel. In Psalm 32, there's blessedness. Hell is turned into heaven, curse into blessing, offense, the offense is covered. Here there is status, glory, and acceptance, and a throne with Christ. Brothers and sisters, do not be bored by your blood-bought blessedness. Don't let this be too obvious for you. Do you remember John Newton? He wrote Amazing Grace? Brilliant, John Newton. Read John Newton, he's brilliant. But at the end of his life, he'd done his ministry in London over in the East End. He was elderly, frail, losing his faculty, blind, confused, a bit incoherent. He said this, right at the end of his life, he said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great saviour. He didn't yawn at his blessedness, and neither should you or I. The blessed life. Verses 3 to 5, the healing of the soul. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, we just had some happy verses, but these verses are not happy. Verses 3 to 4, very unhappy, because these are describing a season before David experienced the joy of forgiveness. So they come chronologically before the experience of verses 1 to 2. And what we see here is that David had been trying to cover his sin himself, verse 5, rather than letting the Lord cover his sin, verse 1. He would admit what was going on. He wouldn't fess up. he refused to turn away from it. And so verse 3 tells us he was silent. He was wordless before God, prayerless and confessionless. Maybe there was a sense in which he was trying to carry the sin himself and sort himself out. And the result of that prayerless, confessionless life was a mess. He became a tortured soul. He was physically broken down. His bones were on fire. He was groaning. He was weak. He was burnt up. Day and night he was oppressed, he says. Now that's striking, actually, when you read this in light of Psalm 31, the psalm just before this. In Psalm 31, David says his enemies are slagging him off and dragging him down. But in Psalm 32, the enemy is David himself. In Psalm 31, you get physical stress, which says, my eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. And in Psalm 32, there's physical stress, but it's because of David's sin. My bones are wasted away through my groaning all day long. In Psalm 31, David is a victim of other people's sin. In Psalm 32, he's living as a sinner. And his biggest problem is his obstinate refusal to come to God. His resistance to confession is the big problem here. It's funny, isn't it? We often think that kind of coming to God and confessing our sin is like pulling a tooth. It's like just this awful negative thing. I'm sat there defenceless and some mangles around in my mouth. Sorry, any dentist, but anybody, mangles around your mouth and the blood's spurting out. But actually, it's the other way round. See, the problem is holding on to the shame and the guilt. But the Lord loves us too much to let us ignore our sin. And so we're told here that the Lord's hand is heavy on David. Spurgeon said, better a word on your shoulder. But so Spurgeon said, better the world on your shoulder than God's hand on your heart. There's loving discipline here to steer David and us back to him. But this disturbance was a loving disturbance, but it was a disturbance. The Lord's hand was heavy on him. Now, of course, some believers do struggle with an overactive conscience, and they think they're under the Lord's discipline when they're not, and they need help to discern. But the point here is, do not ignore your conscience, because it's there to send you to the gospel. And David, in verse 5, eventually does do that. He speaks to God. He brings it to him. He confesses his sin, his iniquity, his transgression. He uses his words, and he does not cover up. I remember speaking at a church weekend a number of years ago, and not this church, and I was speaking to one of the elders in this church. And the elder said to me, in our church, like, we talk a lot about sin, but I've never actually heard anyone confess a specific sin. Very interesting, isn't it? The kind of evangelical doctrine of sin is there, and yet it's not embedded in people's lives. No one actually thinks that they are an actual real-life sinner. They see themselves as theoretical sinners. And they go through the motions, but they don't actually ever really confess any particular sins. And so with this, brothers and sisters, we need to be clear and specific, not general and vague. Being general and vague is the first step towards a scandal. I don't know if you heard about Philip Yancey. You know Philip Yancey, Christian author, exposed, you know, very famous Christian author, exposed recently, confessed that he had an 8-year affair starting when he's like late 60s or mid 60s. 8 years, you know, how do you do that? I mean, he's published books. He's speaking in Christian contexts. He's written online articles. But he's been doing all that without confessing anything. He could have confessed at any point. You know, the moment he felt attracted to this woman. That, you know, when he met up with her secretly the first time, could have confessed it. The first time he kissed her, he could have confessed it. When he started the affair, every week, every month, every year, he could have confessed. He could have brought it to the Lord at any point, but he didn't. Now, maybe his bones were wasting away. Maybe he was groaning. Maybe he did experience the heavy hand of the Lord on him. I don't know. But when you look at that, don't you think, wouldn't it be much better just to confess your sin? Wouldn't it just be so much better just do that straight away? Oh, Lord, I'm just having these thoughts about someone. Please help me. Let's bring our transgression to the Lord, brothers and sisters. Let's just confess and repent regularly. You know, confession and repentance are meant to be like having a shower. You know, do it more than once a year. You know, hopefully. Do it regularly. And this is the ordinary Christian life, just kind of confessing my sin. It's not a surprise. It's not a surprise that you have sinned. It's not a surprise that I need to be repenting of my sin. It's not some remarkable, strange fact. You know, what? You've sinned today? Well, you said something you shouldn't. You lost your temper. Well, I can't believe that. Of course you do. So let's sort things out as David does in verse 5. And look at what happens. Verse 5. You forgave the guilt of my sin. He found the God of grace, the friend of sinners, the saviour of the world. No penance, no purgatory, no procrastinating mercy. The guilt was just taken away. The forgiveness was deep and thorough, and David entered into blessedness. Isn't that so much better than having our bones waste away? So much better than groaning. So much better to have the Lord's loving face than his heavy hand on us. So much better than scandal and ruin and failure and shame. Let's just confess our sins and get forgiveness and get healing. Well, the third thing we see here is coming into safety, verses 6 to 7. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, David learned he's learned something here, and he shares it with us, and he gives us a recommendation on the basis of his experience. Don't muck about your sin, but get it sorted. Don't sit on your hands, but raise your hands in prayer and confession. And do it, he says. Do you see this little phrase? While the Lord may be found. That little phrase is very, very sobering. While the Lord may be found. Of course, we want to say you can always come to the Lord. He will always receive you. It's never too late. But David implies here there may be a moment where the opportunity passes. When your window, the window you had to turn back is closed. The confession will not be heard. Now, I know this is challenging, and maybe it's difficult to think about, but it seems that there can come a moment where the Lord just hands someone over to their sin. It doesn't mean that the Lord stopped being a merciful God or a gracious God. It's just the returning to him, which is driven by his spirit working in us, does not happen. And we're just handed over to our sins. You know, someone's refused to return, they've stubbornly resisted, they just won't pray and confess. And so as it says in Romans 1, you just get handed over. Brothers and sisters, we should be careful. We should be like really careful. Let's sort things out with God today. And maybe this weekend is the moment for you to confess. Maybe it's right now. Don't leave it. Maybe you are here because the Lord has brought you here. Right, and this talk here is saying something to you very specific. This is your moment. Now, all of that's pretty negative, but David's burden here is actually very positive. The point is that frank and open confession leads us straight into safety. The promise of the gospel is the judge becomes our refuge. We get a beautiful picture here, the security and protection of the justified life. Verse 6, the believer turns to the Lord, no longer faces the floodwaters of judgment. No, they come into the ark. To God's ark. The floodwaters can't drown them. The mighty waters are restrained. Verse 7, the believer who confesses finds a true hiding place, literally a place of shelter. Adam and Eve tried to get a shelter, didn't they? They ran to a bush. And then they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And they thought the bushes would hide them. But they were all pretty useless. That's what David was talking about, verses 3 to 4. But here we see the Lord is not someone to hide from. But he himself is the hiding place. He's the real bush they should have run to. See, the repenting believer no longer lives under the heavy, strength-sapping hand, but under almighty protection. Now, David here is not envisaging a kind of trouble-free life. After all, the Psalms are full of trouble. The word comes 45 times in the Psalms. But he's saying here that there is not trouble with the Lord. You don't have trouble with the Lord. You've got the safe place, the shelter. In fact, you're surrounded, not by enemies, but by songs. Songs of deliverance. You're encircled by songs of deliverance. Now, who wouldn't want to confess when you get this? Why would we choose the other path when we get this? It's crazy not to run to it. This is This is beautiful. It is the blessed life. Let's run into it. Here's the shelter we really need. And then lastly, learning the lesson, verses 8 to 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Now, it could be that's David speaking in these verses, but I think it's much more likely that these are words from the Lord. Now, the psalm, I don't know if you notice, the psalm starts with this heading of a maskil. A maskil. Now, that comes from the verb to instruct or to make clever. So this psalm is there to make you and I wise, to make us spiritually clever. It is teaching, it is guidance and counsel. And what is the instruction here? It is learn from this. This is what the Lord is saying. Don't be stubborn like you were, David, in verses 3 to 4. A stubborn horse or mule just has to be controlled and cajoled. The Lord is saying, don't be a stupid animal. Let's be pushed and shoved and directed by something else. The Lord doesn't want to lead us like that. You know, stubbornness is essentially the strength of will used in the wrong way. Resists by not changing, putting things off. Just wants to be left alone. And David's being stubborn in verses 3 to 4. But the Lord says, don't be like that. Come under my love. Come under my loving eye, he says. Comes with a loving gaze, verse 8. The Lord's eyes are not filled with disdain or cold steel, as we confess, but with compassion and love. It's loving counsel. Verse 10, the wicked just have woes, but the Lord surrounds us with unfailing love. So we're not just surrounded with songs of deliverance, we're surrounded with unfailing love. That's pretty good. Pretty good. He's the father of compassion who runs to his lost son. He brings out the fattened calf and he says, come back. And he speaks words of love over us. He says, don't be a fool. Don't be unteachable. Don't stay in the pigsty. Don't be stubborn. Come back and get my loving, rejoicing embrace. So let me ask you, what's your discipleship look like today? Are you learning the lesson of Psalm 32? Or do you have to be driven and cajoled and pushed and shoved? Is that the only thing that gets you to seek the Lord? Being pushed and shoved? Do you have to be nagged along in your discipleship? See, the Lord wants children, not mules. He wants our heart, not our gritted teeth. Do we need a fresh view today? Just the loving gaze of our Father. A fresh grasp of his unfailing love. Let's turn to him today and just bring our lives to him as they are. Now, as I said in the beginning, this psalm is bookended by blessedness and rejoicing. It moves from groaning to singing, from aching bones to freedom, from the heavy hand of the Lord to forgiveness, security and love. And this is what confession draws us into. In fact, this psalm helps us to rewire something that can go a bit wrong in our spiritual lives. So when it talks here about the wicked and the righteous in verses 10 to 11, it's easy to think that what this is really about is the people do the bad stuff and the people do the good stuff. Those who disobey and those who always obey. Those who sin and those who don't. The bad guys versus the good guys. But it's clear from this psalm and from the rest of the Bible and from how Paul uses it in Romans 4 that really the righteous are simply those who trust in the Lord, verse 10. The rejoicing righteous in verse 11 are those who've been forgiven in verses 1 to 2. They're the ones who experience the blessedness. So blessedness is not about not having any sin, but it's about having your sin forgiven and covered. The righteous are those who run to the Lord. The wicked are those who refuse to return. They keep running away. They will not repent. They will not confess. They prefer woes to being surrounded by songs of deliverance. So, brothers and sisters, let's just be bold in our confession. Now, when I say bold, I don't mean flippant with our sin. I definitely don't mean being casual about our sin. But bold about God's grace and his goodness. And yes, we fear him. Yes, we tremble. Absolutely. But we come to the Lord of blessedness. And do you know what? This should be even clearer for you and me than for David, because we've got Jesus. See, our king isn't the sinner king who wrote this psalm, but the saviour king who fulfilled this psalm. The son of David didn't come confessing his sins, but bearing our sins. Yes, he suffered, he wasted away and he groaned all day, but it wasn't for his iniquity, it was for ours. Yes, the Lord's hand was heavy on him, but not for his transgressions, but for ours. And he has become the ark and the shelter and the hiding place. And now we're surrounded by songs of the Lamb. And when you have a saviour like that, you don't need to be curbed and with a bit and bridle like a mule. No, you run to the saviour like that and you fall at his feet in confession and you let him take your burden. You become like the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. You say, yeah, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. Who doesn't want that? Should we get the blessedness of the gospel today? Wouldn't that be great? Let's seek him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we run to you. You know us today. You know the layers of sin and self-deceit in our lives. You know the things we've said. You know the things we haven't done for our neighbour, for people in our family. You know the prayerlessness, the confessionlessness of our lives. You know how we yawn at the grace of the gospel. Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy. Have mercy upon us today. Receive us, we pray. And wipe away our sins. Hide them. And pour out a blessedness again. Our bones are aching. We're groaning. And we cannot carry our sin. And we dare not come before the judgment seat with our sins. We run to you, Lord Jesus, and we confess it, and we rest upon what you have done alone, our Saviour King. Amen.